Well, our theme, our anchor verse passage will be Galatians chapter 3. We'll be going to a couple of different passages this morning. But Galatians 3 will be our theme, first few verses in Galatians chapter 3. I was reading this week about what one was calling the scandal in the evangelical church in America. And it's easy to talk about the evangelical church in America in such a way that it doesn't include us. And so we want to think about these things and make sure it doesn't include us. But in general, this fellow was talking about broken marriages in the church. He was talking about many men and even now women succumbing to the internet pornography that is so prevalent and so easy and so misunderstood that it's hidden by so many. Financial issues with the Christians in the churches, emotional issues. And in the lives of so many Christians with all of these struggles, there seems to be little conviction about the issues, about the troubles. Bottom line, he says, the problem was that, this is his opinion, but the problem was many are not growing into mature Christians, progressing in their Christian life, but it doesn't bother them. They're not convicted about that. And so the question comes, is it such a big deal? Why bother? You know, is it not just enough to be a Christian? Do we need to, what's the press about this idea of sanctification, the progress in our Christian life? Just a couple of thoughts just to introduce that idea. Jesus grew in wisdom. I don't understand all of what that entails, but Jesus grew in wisdom. The last thing that we have, the last verse we have from Peter's pen as he closes 2 Peter, he says, grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's that command to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Paul says, all things are working together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And he says, all of these things are working together for the purpose of conforming us to the image of His Son, which, he says, is our, as believers, our predestiny. Our destiny, we're predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. And so that's the purpose of the Christian life. It's where we're going. It's where we're headed. It's what God intends. And everything that happens in your life is by God's purpose to make you like Christ. Every person in the church, and I'm talking about every Christian, is either progressing in their sanctification, in their Christian life. You're either maturing, becoming more like Christ, or you're disobedient to God. Because we're commanded to grow. This doctrine of spiritual growth, this idea of sanctification, this seems to be very confusing to many. There's different ideas about sanctification in the Scripture. When we talk sanctification, what we typically talk about is the progressive, the from the point we're saved until the point we see Christ, this process, progressive, what called progressive sanctification, means the word sanctify really just means to be set apart. So there's a sense in which we have in the past. In fact, most of the scriptures of the New Testament, when it talks about sanctification or you have been sanctified. It's a past tense. It's what happens the moment. It's when you're converted, you're sanctified. You're set apart by God to be used by God for His glory and the edification of other people. So this idea of positional sanctification, We have been, it's a past tense for the Christian. Justification would be the theological word for it. We've been justified. We've been declared righteous by God. Christ's perfection, His righteousness has been imputed. It's been put into our account. It's not our own. It's a righteousness from outside ourselves, but it's Christ's righteousness, and it's put to us, and we are sanctified to be used, set apart to be used by God. Hebrews 10:10, and by God's will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Then there's also a picture of a future sanctification, that when we see Christ, we'll finally be like Him. We're being made like Him, but we'll be like Him. Really, it's glorification would be, again, the theological term. So there's that future sense in which we'll finally be totally, completely sanctified in the new heaven and the new earth with Christ forever. But this idea of present, this present tense of sanctification is where we'll be for, I think, 3 more weeks after this week. This progressive sanctification, growing in Christ, everything from conversion to glorification to the end of our life here, all of that. How is it do we become more like Christ? You know, if we would say, here's Christ and here's man, and here we are the moment we're saved, we are babes in Christ. And our goal is to be up here like Christ. And so progressive sanctification is between these two points. And it would be the ideal would be it would be just like that. But that would be ideal. We would just a straight line becoming like Christ from the day we're saved until the day we see Jesus. But that's not the way it happens. Again, there's different views about how that happens and what it looks like on the graph of the Christian life. But we have been from the Holy Spirit's work in the Old Covenant to the Holy Spirit's work in the life of Jesus to last week we saw Holy Spirit coming upon the church in Pentecost. And then we looked at the beginning, the initial invasion of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer when He takes out that heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh, and the Spirit of God is dwelling in us. Well, now we're going to turn to this continuing work of the Spirit in the life of our people. Remember, Jesus told His disciples, He's with you. He will be in you. At regeneration, He indwells us. He stays with us. You don't belong. You're not a Christian. You don't belong to God if the Spirit of God is not in you, is what Paul says in Romans 8. And we'll look all the way through Romans 8 in 2 weeks. The Holy Spirit comes and He seals our salvation. Paul writes to the Ephesians. He's the down payment of our inheritance. We have an inheritance in heaven, Peter says. Paul says that inheritance, you've been given a down payment, an earnest money contract for that inheritance. The earnest money contract, the down payment is the Holy Spirit. And so if you have the Holy Spirit, if you've experienced the Holy Spirit, He's indwelling you, you have an assurance that you will receive the full payment. God will never default on His inheritance, His promise of inheritance. He secures us for eternity and brings us into that intimate communion and fellowship with God. He empowers us. Remember what Jesus told His disciples, greater works than these you will do. That doesn't mean I personally am going to do greater works than Jesus. What it means is the church, each person indwelt by the Spirit, will have a vast impact upon the world in which they live. And greater, more extensive work will be done through the church. And that comes by the Holy Spirit, The Spirit comes in, the power, what are we seeing? The power of canceled sin. He breaks the power of canceled sin. We're no longer enslaved to the flesh. We're not under obligation to yield to the flesh that tempts us to sin. He's illuminating us. He's teaching us the truth of God's Word. He's giving us assurance that we belong to Him, that we might live confidently and enjoy the abundant life that Jesus promised. There's times when, I guess there is for you, there's times when we don't even know how to pray. But the Holy Spirit is within us, groaning to the Father, things that are too deep for words, interceding for us. He produces the fruit of the Spirit in us. He fills us and controls us and empowers us and moves us along. He endows us, each one of us, with spiritual, at least a spiritual gift, if not gifts. And He works sanctification, making us like Christ. And so hopefully, though we've gone through all of who He is and how He's worked, hopefully these next few weeks we can get a better understanding of how it is that we grow in Christ. And there's so much confusion in our day, and not just our day, but throughout history. Let's read these few verses of Galatians and see what happened in the early church, the confusion about sanctification here in Galatia. We're going to study Galatians on Wednesday night, beginning in a couple of weeks. We're ending up the study of Acts. We're going to look at Galatians beginning Wednesday night. Paul's first missionary journey, he goes to the areas, to the cities of Galatia, and he goes home, and immediately, after that first journey, Judaizers, Jews come into those churches, those Gentile churches in Galatia, and say, yes, you're saved by grace, but you now have to become Jewish. You have to be circumcised. You have to submit yourself to the rites of the Jewish faith to be a complete Christian. And so that's what the book of Galatians is about. It's about the gospel. What is the gospel? And these Galatians, verse 1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And we'll stop right there. You see, there's confusion about how to grow in Christ, how to grow in your Christian faith. The Judaizers, the false teachers had come in and taught them that now you have to do some things to complete your salvation, to become, to continue on in the faith. Yes, it's good to be saved by faith, but it's not enough. You need to now add some things to be a legitimate, a bona fide Christian. So we see it's throughout church history, there's been questions and misunderstandings about sanctification. Back in the Dark Ages, the Roman Church basically dominated Western culture, had it under its power. It's called the Dark Ages for a very for a good reason. The people were in the dark about everything that they weren't told about. Very few books, no printing presses, little education. And so in a general way, people were kept in ignorance and very little progress was made. In not just in people's lives, but in society at large. But the Roman view of sanctification is something like this. Again, very generalization. Christians, you do something. You perform the sacraments, whether it's baptism that brings grace in, communion, penance, the sacraments, confession, all of these things you do then brings grace into your life. And that grace comes into your life so that you can do now more things, so that you can get more grace than to do more things. And so it's kind of a do something and zap, and do something and zap, and do something and so it's a just a up and down view of sanctification. You do things so that you might get the power to do more things. That would be the Roman view. Christian life is a series of works and then power, and works and power, and works and power, the power supposedly of the Spirit. The Reformation comes and restores the solas, the Latin word for only. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to restore the gospel. And along with that came a better understanding of sanctification. And so the Reformed view of sanctification, you have this graph, and it's that if we draw a trend line, it'll look like this. We'll be becoming more like Christ. But in actuality, our life is a series of ups and downs. And the less mature we are, the younger we are as Christians, the longer maybe the mountaintops, and the longer the valleys, and the deeper the valleys, and at times the higher the mountaintop. But then as we go, we begin to line out. And the mountains may not be quite as high emotionally, and they may not, and the valleys may not be quite as low, and they begin to be shorter in duration, and so we begin to line out as we grow. That would be a Reformed view of the view of sanctification coming out of the Reformation. Then we have Charles Wesley, the Wesleyan perfectionism. Wesley said that he didn't ever achieve it, but he knew someone who had. He writes in his journal, he knew a lady who hadn't sinned in years and years and years. And so this view of you receive Christ, when you're converted, the Spirit of God comes in and indwells you, but then you have to, in a sense, wait for this second blessing. This second blessing that, okay, so you're down here when you're saved and you kind of go like this, and then all of a sudden you jump way up as the second blessing comes. Passive. You're just waiting for it. Gives you a huge boost in your sanctification. And of course, the contemporary view of that would be the charismatic movement, where the second blessing is, of course, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden a huge jump in your sanctification that becomes evident by whatever it is, the signs of the Spirit, the speaking in tongues or whatever it is. Or popular in the 70s, what's called the Keswick movement, where you just let go and let God. Surely you've heard that. You just let go and let God. A passive waiting for God to just boost you up spiritually and in your maturity. And then coming into the 20th century, mid-20th century, kind of a hybrid of this infusion of grace to kind of jump you up, the infusion of grace and the let go and let God. And it played itself out. Some of you that are my age and James's age, you would remember this, where we would have revivals. We'd have a spring revival every year, right, James? The spring revival is to boost you up. And hopefully some people would come who weren't Christians and they would be saved. And many were. But it got to the point where only the Christians came, and so the revivals were to boost us up. And then we would kind of fall down in a couple of weeks. And so that would, so we'd now have a spring and a fall revival. So we'd have a boost and then we'd kind of go down and then another boost. Well, that's too long between March and October. So we have summer youth camps and we have retreats. And so we get three boosts now. And then that wasn't quite enough. And so, what we did as a denomination, while in January, we'd have a conference and a Bible study, and we'd get another boost. So we got January, March, August, October, and it's just these infusions of grace trying to help grow. But all the time, we're waiting for God to zap us to where we can stay up here. Just kind of a hybrid of almost all the ages of misunderstanding of sanctification. And we have to be careful because all of those things can be disciple making events. I was saved at a revival one night. Good things can happen, but it can also create this idea that we need these special events to grow in Christ. And it gets old. And up and down and up and down. And many people walk away because they can't sustain the feeling of the joy of the abundant life. Of course, some who walk away aren't saved in the first place. They didn't hear a solid gospel. But the Lord God saves. And many are saved. And they just get... they live defeated lives. Little sense of any progress being made. And I would say it's all due to an unbiblical understanding of sanctification, of how it is that we grow in Christ. A little more specific, how this Holy Spirit's work, how the Holy Spirit's work has been misrepresented. Where in my mind, His work has been minimized. I don't want to be too hard on the charismatics, but they've portrayed the Holy Spirit's work as strictly in terms of these miraculous outworkings, signs and wonders and events, these external evidences, which, whether it's meant to or not, ends up downplaying the internal, sanctifying, purifying work in the heart and soul of God's people. And it's caused many to retreat from the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Not wanting to offend other people about their misunderstanding, not wanting for sure to become like these crazy people who are all emotional all the time, and in minimizing and avoiding the teaching of the Holy Spirit and His work and this idea of sanctification. Avoiding that, we've become less than Trinitarians. We avoid the Holy Spirit. And the emphasis on Jesus and the cross makes us, in one sense, almost practicing Unitarians. And we forget about the Holy Spirit and His work. And then one other way in which the work of the Holy Spirit is misrepresented is in a loss of doctrinal clarity, the sovereignty of God and the depravity of man. Which, if God's not seen as sovereign and man is not seen in his sinfulness as the Bible tells him, God will be brought down here, man will be brought up here in our understanding. And so there has been a rise in this man-centered approach to life, to the church, to our understanding of God. And God spoke to the people of Israel and said, "You thought I was just like you." And in many ways, we have come there as Christians that God is thinking like us And so we develop these ideas. If we lose sight of the fact that God alone can work in the spiritual realm, and our lose sight of the fact that our sin is so deep we can't do anything for ourselves spiritually, then we'll develop all these human means of accomplishing what God says we can never accomplish by ourselves. And that's what's happened to the church in my generation. In the times that I've been a Christian, it seems that's what's happened with all these means to accomplish our goals. And where Paul says the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, we've begun to fight the fight with fleshly weapons. Little sense of dependence on the Holy Spirit, because we have these programs and these methods that will work and keep our church growing. To solve all of our problems, we've got things in place to do it. And prayer meetings were diminished. Biblical counseling became Christian counseling with psychology's help. Finding the right technique to accomplish what we would desire. I remember the conference that the Lord used to solidify in my heart that I was going to be in full-time ministry one day. I went up to Prestonwood Church. I don't know when this was, or maybe 1980 or so. A church growth conference. And what I remember from one of the talks, I wish I had the notes because I can't remember one, but his point number one to grow a church was to be sure the playground is up front so the people will know you love children. That's how you're going to grow your church. Preach short sermons with very good music. And if you don't have the musicians in your church to produce very good music, hire them out so that you can keep the young people there. Right? That's how they told us we were to grow a church. Or, as we discussed Thursday night in our apologetics class, a very famous pastor in Atlanta, Andy Stanley, has just written a book. And I'll use part of the quote from it. People in your church are not on a truth quest, they're on a happiness quest. Is that true of you? You know, all the time I'm studying and thinking you want to know the truth. Andy Stanley's writing a book to me and he's telling me y'all aren't on a quest for truth. You just want to be happy. You're just looking for a happiness. And that's your quest and that's your goal. And he goes this. He continues this way. Speaking to me again, or to the whoever's reading, face the reality of the world we live in and adjust your sails. Culture is like the wind. You can't stop it. You shouldn't spit in it. But if, like a good sailor, you will adjust your sails, you can harness the winds of culture to take your audience where they need to go. If people are more interested in being happy, then play to that. Jesus did. And you have to ask yourself, Jesus played to their happiness when he said, if you follow me, you got to hate your mother and father and your brother and sister. They're going to hate you. You got to die to yourself, pick up your cross and follow me daily. You cannot be my disciple if you don't count the cost. And there is a cost to it. But this the culture now, wherever we see the culture going, we need to adjust our sails and then try to bring them in to where it is we think they need to go. And so we begin with man. It's man-centered. We begin with man, and that's what we've done. The weapons of our warfare have become fleshly rather than spiritual. And what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy these strongholds. The Galatian misunderstanding here in chapter 3 is basically what we see today. We know you can't enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, without the Holy Spirit bringing us in. We know that. But then many are confused about how to continue, how to become like Christ. We've been bewitched. Look at verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? We become bewitched, not by Judaizers. That's not our problem. But in many ways, we become bewitched with a too high of a view of ourselves and what we can accomplish with our methods, with our plans, with our programs. But I do think that there is I understand why sanctification is often misunderstood. When we talk about regeneration, when we talk about conversion, being born again, and then the faith and belief, we talk about that as God alone at work. God alone regenerates us. It's one working, monergistic, one working. God creates new life in us. But then when we talk about progressive sanctification, we do play a part. It's synergistic. It's God at work, and we are also at work. God is at work. The Father trims the vine, purges the vine, cuts back the vine. The Son washes with the water of the Word. The Holy Spirit is maturing us as we behold Christ. You know, the 2 Corinthians chapter 3 passage where we look on the face of Christ and we're moved by the Spirit from glory to glory to glory, becoming more like Christ as we see the face of Christ in God's Word. So God is at work in our sanctification, but we're also, the Word is also at work. Long for the pure milk of spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. So the Word is at work in our life in sanctification, but we're also commanded to be at work. Sanctification. In sanctification, we're active. We're to be active. Let us, Paul says to the Corinthians, let us cleanse ourselves. Or put to death the deeds of the body. That's a command to us. That's not God telling the Holy Spirit what to do in our life. That's us. Put to death the deeds of the body. Exercise yourselves. Put off. Put on. And I think it's this synergistic aspect of growing in Christ that confuses people. And it's almost an either God is at work, so we wait, we let go and let God, or it's mostly up to us. And so we develop all of these ways and all of these methods to grow in Christ that are in some way human inventions. And so instead of either or, it's both and. We're saved by grace. What happens is there's a picture, and hopefully it's not where we are. We've tried our best not to get there. Saved by grace and sanctified by works. That's the picture for many folks, I think, about how you grow in Christ. We have to always remember that only God can accomplish spiritual growth, and we have to remember that we are responsible to obey God's Word. Before we can obey it, we have to know it. We're responsible to obey God's Word through obedience to God by the Spirit, and then we grow. Here's the two together. 2 Timothy 2:21. You can turn there if you want, or I'm going to read it for you. 2 Timothy 2:21 has the two of them together. Paul's writing to Timothy, and he says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable. He will be a vessel for honorable use. That's our part. If anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, or having been set apart as holy, having been sanctified, useful to the master, having been prepared, made ready for every good work. So the way that it's constructed, we're set apart by God, we're prepared for every good work, and then we're to cleanse ourselves from everything that is dishonorable, that we might be vessels for honorable use. You have both the synergism. God has set us apart. By His Spirit, He has prepared us for every good work. We're His workmanship, right? Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You're saved to do good works. We're afraid sometimes of good works for fear we'll get legalistic, for fear we'll think that we're earning our way to heaven, keeping ourselves saved. No, we're saved for good works. But anything that we do that is good in the sense of spiritual, it's because God is at work in us, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. So you can see how it can get confusing if you don't really study and understand it. Or I can see it anyway. Another reason that it's often misunderstood, especially today, I think, is sanctification is a gradual process. Nothing gradual is popular in our culture today. Nothing gradual. Sanctification is a gradual, mysterious work of the Spirit of God in our lives. Yes, it becomes evident as we grow. You know, people are we're just looking for the dramatic event. We see it in counseling at times where people are just hoping to go from here to here. Just tell me the one verse that I need to memorize so I can get from here to here. And it took you a while to get where you are, and it's going to take you a while to get where, but you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you, and the Spirit of God is working in you to accomplish just what God desires. Want to drive, you know, drive through the fast growth line, the fast food line, you know. That's just, man, I can't believe it took me 25 seconds to get my cup of coffee. What's the deal? It's in the pot. But anyway, nothing gradual is popular. Paul hadn't arrived. If Paul hasn't arrived, we're not going to arrive until we see Christ. We're commanded to walk and to keep on walking in the Spirit. And the last one is, I think this is lost on some Christians. It requires a great effort. Sanctification is work. Fight. Paul says, fight the good fight. Run with endurance. Talks about wrestling. He uses the Greek word agonizomai, agony. Another Greek word he uses that has the idea of laboring to the point of sweat. And I just wonder how many of us, including myself, sweat in our labor to grow and to know Christ. So it's easy to get on this slippery slope where we're thinking we can or we are responsible to accomplish to make this growth happen in our own lives. And we get to that point. When we get there, if it's up to us, we'll develop these programs and these ideas, improper ideas, so often to create the deeper life or the higher growth and slide away from the truth about growing in Christ in a progressive way. It's much like the Bible, the battle for the Bible. Late 1800s into the 70s or so, things had gone liberal. we'd lost the idea of inerrancy of Scripture, generally speaking. You probably hadn't if you were a Christian in that time. But generally speaking, and so there was a fight. There was a fight to win inerrancy. And it was not just among Baptists. It was amongst all denominations. And the Chicago Council of Inerrancy was born in the 60s. And the fighting to get back inerrancy and finally won the day in most denominations. Many that the ones who didn't join in are now dying. But it won the day. But what happened and what I still see happening is we hold up our Bible, inerrant Word of God, but we're not quite sure it's sufficient for everything I need. And it's the same with the Spirit. We know we have the Spirit. We know that He came in at the beginning. But we're not sure He is sufficient. And so we need to develop some of these things to accomplish it. So we go back to Galatians 3. He asked them, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And so that's a question for us. Having begun by the Spirit, are we now being perfected by the flesh? All of us who are Christians, we surely agree that our life was begun by the Spirit. Probably tacitly acknowledge we can't be perfected. But I think some in churches, wittingly or unwittingly, think that now they have to be perfected in the flesh. The Galatians admit they were saved by the hearing of faith. Salvation came to them by faith, but now Paul wants them to understand sanctification comes the same way. As you receive Christ, as he writes to the Colossians, as you receive Christ, so walk in Him. You were saved by faith, you're going to be sanctified by faith. Walk in Him. We're sustained, we're perfected by faith, just as we're saved by faith. And we have to trust in the sanctifying work of the Spirit to mature. Twice he calls them foolish. Verse 1 and verse 3. It's the word that has to do with no mind. You're mindless. Calling them to think right. Because you started out trusting in God, then you compromise the gospel of grace. How foolish can that be? You've been given a system of human effort. You've bought into it and thinking that you're being sanctified by that. Again, we don't fight against people adding circumcision to the gospel in our day. But we have these other signs, these other outward signs, whether it be baptism in water for some, saved by faith plus baptism, baptism in the Spirit, with evidence of these miraculous signs, or just for some, for the subtle way is these outward acts of spirituality that mark spiritual progress. Every church has its own ideas of what a spiritually mature Christian would do, would act in certain situations. Every church has sort of this unwritten list of do's and don'ts, of taboos and traditions, and that can lead to a false idea that if we do our morning devotions, we're growing in Christ. If we read through the Bible this year, we're growing in Christ. If we just all kinds of things. If we speak in tongues, and again, that's easy to throw rocks at someone else. But we have our own ideas about if we're mature Christians, we act this way. And because we do these things externally, then we're spiritual, or that person is spiritual, or they have it together. And it may very well be true, but it doesn't necessarily hold true just because the outward act is being done. And then the last word, this last word, bewitched. They've been bewitched, verse 1. It's the only time he uses it, to fascinate, to be cunningly deceive someone, to charm them in a misleading way. And what they're fascinated with is their own capabilities, their own efforts, this human work that's going to complete them as a Christian. And that's what he is saying. You receive the Holy Spirit by faith. You begin the Christian life in the power of the Spirit. Now, all of a sudden, you become willing victims. You have become willing victims to the false teaching. You succumb to this flesh-pleasing, if you will, self-attaining pattern of sanctification. And why in the world would anyone trade the supernatural power of the Spirit for human effort? Doesn't make sense, does it? But as we'll find out, grace is offensive to the flesh. The natural tendency, the temptation within all of us, is to pander to the desire to accomplish great things. And we can do all things in Christ, there's no question. But there's just this sense of someone brings a reasonable sounding plan of spiritual growth, whether it's right or wrong, a reasonable sounding plan, we're going to be tempted to buy into it. Just because of who we are as humans, even as Christians. Without the Holy Spirit, none of us would ever be born into spiritual life, enter into spiritual life. And without His constant sanctifying, sustaining, persevering work, our spiritual life would drop back right to where it was. The Holy Spirit seals us. He sanctifies us. And He will complete. He, the Spirit, will complete the work that it began in our salvation. Just a couple of thoughts as we close. How is it that David, how did David solve the problems in his life? He had happy times, he had sad times. He had deep pain. Struggled through the guilt of immorality and murder. His favorite son wanted to kill him. What was his solution? How did he deal with that? How did he go on in his relationship with God? Well, we find it as we read the Psalms. He goes to God and he seeks God's help. And whether Psalm 104 was a Davidic psalm or not, it's not said that it is. But he says, Lord, don't hide your face from me. Another psalm, as he's confessing his sin, don't take your spirit away from me. Pleading for to be filled with the Spirit. He lays his heart bare before God. You're holy. Purge me. Cleanse me. And often at the end of the psalm, there's a window of hope, but not always. But he goes to God because he understands God's sovereignty. He understands his own depravity, and he understands the power of the Holy Spirit. And the second thing David did, he had a Nathan. He had someone in his life who could come to him and point his hand on his nose, his finger on his nose, and say, you're the man. Can't find the answer in ourselves. Bruce's favorite passage. Who knows it? Jeremiah 17:9. Your heart will deceive you. The heart is desperately corrupt. But Paul understood it too. Here's what he says to the Corinthians. I'm not aware of anything against myself. Sound familiar? I've done nothing wrong. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Paul knew that he couldn't trust by looking inside of himself whether or not he was acquitted. Though we're redeemed, the remnants of sin still remain. All the ways of man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. The Lord weighs the motives. And the Lord knows what your heart won't tell you. There's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is death. The verse after Jeremiah 17:9, the Lord search the heart, test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. The Lord will tell us about ourselves, so we ought to trust Him. Depend upon the Spirit of God to lead us, to guide us. As we read in 1 Corinthians, we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us. And we impart this in words, Paul says, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. So if we want to know the spiritual resources, the supernatural resources available, we go to God's Word. We're taught by the Spirit as He illumines the Word of God for us. We're filled with the Spirit. We'll talk about that next week from Galatians 5 and Ephesians 5. We want to know the truth about ourselves, the answers to our questions, the solutions to our problems. We search the Word and we go to the Holy Spirit, the powerful Holy Spirit, and He's the source of our resources. As Paul prays to the Ephesians, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, he says, that you might know the power that dwells within you, the power that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. Another thing we've learned in our apologetics class, we live in an interesting age. The spirit of the age, and every generation, in a sense, has a spirit of the age. There's a mood in our society that is a form of relativism. Truth is elusive. Truth is amorphous. Most won't articulate it that way, but, you know, there's no one vein of truth. There's no one truth. And because of that, logical argumentation, just logically talking through things, doesn't really work as well as it has in the past. Now, you can't live without logic. I mean, you know, logic is not, it's irrational. Let me say that. And irrationality is unlivable. So is relativism, by the way. But these folks who are not persuaded by our great theological minds and discussions have been, they've seen enough pseudo and hypocritical Christians that a life well lived, a holy life, not a perfect life, but a life being conformed into the image of His Son can have a great impact. And then you win an audience. You gain their ear. The great tragedy in our church is many identified as Christians are filled with sin and weakness, and they're not progressing and they're not convicted about it. And they will be until they understand that spiritual warfare is fought with spiritual weapons. Two points, and we'll close. We have to keep our minds settled on the truth of God's Word. God never said, let go and let me. Just sit back, don't sweat, I'll take care of it. He never said that to us. God is at work in us both to will, that's our choice, and to do, that's our actions, for His good pleasure. He is at work in us, but He also said He'd bless our work for His glory by His Spirit. Here's how it is, how James says it. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. We'll be blessed in our doing because God, the Holy Spirit, is at work in us to do for His good pleasure. He causes a spiritual growth, but He commands us to live for Him. And He hasn't left us alone. He's given us His Spirit, His own resurrection power. So we have to keep these biblical admonitions before us as we grow, as we seek to be more like Christ, renewing our minds through the Word of God as we present ourselves as living sacrifices, looking outside ourselves, not within ourselves, to the Word, and outside ourselves to the Word. And then the illuminating, indwelling Spirit will take that Word of God, and it's living and active, Hebrews 4:12, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We put off the old thinking, the old habits, move on in the strength of the Spirit. We put on the likeness of Christ. And that's the process of sanctification and how it's accomplished. And we'll look more specifically, like I say, next week, Galatians 5 and Ephesians 5 on the filling of the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. One last point. For sanctification to be a reality in your life, you have to have begun in the Spirit. Nothing you do can make you like Christ until it's accomplished in you by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what he says to these Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? You can never perfect the flesh. You can never be perfected in the flesh until you first begun in the Spirit. Well, Bruce is going to tell us tonight, you must be born again. I don't know where he's preaching from, but you must be born again. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, repent and turn to God so that your sins may be blotted out. Then, having begun in the Spirit, you can be perfected by that same Spirit. So that's where we'll end to this morning. If you have questions, I'm free during Bible study time. Andy, you're teaching. Okay. And like I say, next week we'll go to being filled with the Spirit. The week after that we'll look at Romans 8. And then the third week we'll look at 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Unless the Lord changes something. Or if I change something, I pray it is the Holy Spirit of God who does that. And then we'll be back to Isaiah chapter 28, where we'll be in a few weeks. I'm going to close with a prayer out of the Valley of Vision. The Puritans would pray to the Spirit. I'm not so sure where I am with that, but this is just a declaration to the Spirit about who He is and a plea for the Spirit to help. So let's close this way. O Holy Spirit, as the sun is full of light, the ocean full of water, heaven full of glory, so may my heart be full of Thee. Vain are all divine purposes of love and the redemption wrought by Jesus, except You work within. Regenerating by Your power, giving me eyes to see Jesus, showing me the realities of the unseen world. Give me Yourself without measure, as an unimpaired fountain, as inexhaustible riches. I bewail my coldness, poverty, emptiness, imperfect vision, languid service, prayerless prayers, and praiseless praises. Suffer me not to grieve or resist You. Come as power to expel every rebel lust, to reign supreme and keep me Thine. Come as teacher, leading me into all truth, filling me with all understanding. Come as love, that I may adore the Father and love Him as my all. Come as joy, to dwell in me and move in me, animate me. Come as light, illuminating the Scripture, molding me in its laws. Come as sanctifier, body, soul, and spirit, wholly thine. Come as helper with strength to bless and keep, directing my every step. Come as beautifier, bringing order out of confusion, loveliness out of chaos. Magnify to me your glory by being magnified in me. And make me an aroma of your fragrance. Father, that's our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.